Let's turn again then to Paul's second letter to Timothy. We're looking at chapter 2. We've come to verse 14. I want tonight, God willing, to look at verses 14 through to 18. But first, let's just talk once more about the background to this letter. Timothy was working in a city called Ephesus. Paul had left Timothy there in Ephesus with a particular job to do. The church in Ephesus was in deep trouble. Some of the leaders of that church had gone badly off the rails, and they had taken a lot of people with them. There were men who had been leaders of that church for a long time. Some of them were old friends of Paul. Paul had trained them and appointed them as elders in that church. But now these men had moved away from the message of the gospel. And they become obsessed with a strange teaching that was sweeping through all the churches in that area. These men wanted to talk all the time about the Old Testament law, the first five books of the Bible. But when they studied those books of the law, they weren't interested in finding out what those books tell us about God's character, about God's holy commands, about sin, about the way to be saved. When they read those books of the law, all they were interested in was to delve into obscure details. They were fascinated by Jewish legends about Abraham and Moses and the other characters from those books. They could tell you what Noah had for breakfast in the ark, and the names of the cherubim who guarded the Garden of Eden. They searched out all the old Jewish legends, just looking for tidbits of information about these Old Testament characters. And especially they were obsessed with genealogies, with family trees. There are genealogies in those first five books of the Bible, but they managed to add an awful lot of information that you wouldn't have found there in the Old Testament. They could tell you the name of Moses' third cousin twice removed. They could tell you what Noah's wife's maiden name was. For them, Bible study was just a grand game of Trivial Pursuit. My first question: who can tell me the name of Methuselah's dog? And when they thought they had the answer, then they would preach about it on Sunday morning. And everybody in the church at Ephesus would sit and listen as this great Bible teacher brought out things that they'd never heard before. Of course, none of these fascinating details that they went on about were actually there in the Old Testament. As I say, they spent all their time combing through these books of Jewish myths and legends to find these so-called facts. And that's what the leaders of the church in Ephesus, and in plenty of other churches as well, that's what they were serving up as teaching week by week. Paul talks about the problem in his first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:4. He talks about the way that certain men devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. And again in 1 Timothy 4:7, he talks about their godless myths and their old wives' tales. In 2 Timothy, this book, this letter, chapter 4, verse 4, he talks about the way they turn aside from the truth and they turn to myths. In Titus 3:9, which was written at the same time, he talks about the foolish controversies and the genealogies and the quarrels about the law that they were all getting into. Everyone in that whole group of churches was arguing about odd details from the books of the law and about genealogies and about Jewish myths. Well, you say, so what? What harm does that actually do? It may all have been a bit silly and pointless, but it's not as though they were teaching people anything that was actually harmful, was it? They weren't teaching people to worship idols or to commit adultery or anything like that, were they? Well, as you read Paul's two letters to Timothy, you see at least three ways in which this movement was doing great damage. Firstly, it made the teachers themselves proud. They were so proud of their own cleverness. They've got all this esoteric information at their fingertips. They know more about Enoch and Moses and Abraham than Paul does. They're a jump ahead of everybody else. They're the real experts. They're the real Bible scholars. They were competing between themselves. Each of these teachers wanted to show that he knew more than any of the others about the patriarchs and their family trees. They were so proud of their great knowledge. Instead of their Bible study making them humble men, it was making them arrogant men. And that led to the second problem. This obsession led to quarrels. All these so-called church leaders were arguing and they were falling out with one another. And what over? They were arguing over these silly, pointless scraps of legends. What were the names of the angels who led Lot out of Sodom? One of them had been reading one book of Jewish myths, another had been reading a different book of Jewish myths, and they have a great row over questions like that. And the church was split into factions over the question of who Cain married. And then the third problem, and it's the biggest problem, was this. All of this was just one huge distraction from the real business of the church. We come back to this again and again going through 2 Timothy. The business of the church is to preach the gospel, to show people their sin, to show them the way to be saved through Christ, to encourage them then to live lives that please God and honour God. Those are the things that all the activities of the church ought to be promoting, and especially the preaching and the teaching. We need to be hearing all the time about sin, and then about the way to be saved, and then about the sort of holy lives that saved people ought to live. The way these church leaders were using the Bible was actually a complete misuse of the Bible. They were stopping people from getting the real benefit that we should get from the Bible week by week. Just in the next chapter, in chapter 3, Paul there hammers home to Timothy what the Bible is for and how it's supposed to be used. Chapter 3, verse 15. What are the scriptures for? The scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. They're there to show you the way of salvation. They're there to lead you to faith in Christ. And after that, verse 16, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. The scripture's there for teaching. But what sort of teaching? Paul says it's there to rebuke us. It's there to point out everything that's wrong in our lives. It's there to show us our sins. And then it's there for correcting us. It's there to sort us out. It's there to show us how those sins are to be dealt with. And then it's there to train us in righteousness. Not just to sort out what's wrong, but to teach us positively the sort of righteous lives that God wants us to live. So that, verse 17, the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible is there to equip us for good works. But the Bible wasn't being used in any of these ways in Ephesus. Unbelievers weren't being made wise for salvation. Believers weren't being rebuked and made to feel uncomfortable. The word of God wasn't being used to expose their hidden sins, their sins of attitude and habit and personality. The word of God wasn't putting them right. No one was showing the people in that church, from the word of God, the steps that they had to take to sort out their sins. And they weren't being trained in righteousness. The people who sat in that church never heard teaching about what it means to live for Christ in the workplace, or what it means to build a God-pleasing family life. Nobody in that church was being provoked or equipped to do good works. Their minds were being filled up with all this nonsense about genealogies. They were learning all about the legends, but their consciences weren't being pricked, and their hearts weren't being reached, and God's word wasn't being used to cut away at their sins and to help them to become holy. It was all academic, this teaching they were hearing. There was nothing personal about it. There was nothing practical about it. There was nothing that would ever make them squirm in their seats, or cry, or sing, or tremble. It was just filling their heads up with facts or fantasies, but it wasn't doing anything in their hearts. It is so easy to forget what the Bible is for and what the church is for. For these so-called Christian leaders, the church existed so that they would have a platform to fulfill their gifts. In other words, it existed so that they could show off how gifted they were. For the people who listened each week, the church was there to educate them, or to entertain them, to give them something novel and interesting that they could tell their friends about afterwards. A snippet of information that I bet you never knew about Enoch. And they'd all forgotten that the reason God has given us the Bible, and the reason why God has given us the church, is because we're sinners who need to have our sins dealt with. In Ephesus, of course, there would only have been one church, and every Christian belonged to it. If you didn't belong to it, you weren't viewed as a Christian. We're not in that situation today. In a city like Manchester, there are hundreds of churches to choose between. Now, I wonder if you took a sample of Christians, interview 100 Christians, and you ask them, what are you looking for when you choose a church? What are the things that you really think are most important in your choice? Wonder what the top 10 things would be that people would list. Oh, I want somewhere where there's lively worship. In other words, where the music is good, slushy, makes me feel worshipful. In other words, gooey inside. I think that would be the answer a lot of people would give. Or, I want somewhere where I can use my gifts. The Lord's given me a gift for counselling, or flower arranging, or whatever it might be. And I want to be in a church where I can use it. Or I want to be in a church where there's always something going on for the kids. Or I want to be in a church where there's lots of people of my own age. I wonder how many of the 100 would say, I want to be in a church where unbelievers will hear week by week about their need to be saved and about Christ the Saviour. And I want to be in a church where my sins will be pointed out to me from the Bible. I want to be in a church where week after week I'll find myself in pain because God's word is showing up everything that's wrong with me. I want to be in a church where I'll be shown how to escape from my sins by Christ's power. How to live a life of holiness. How many Christians have really grasped what the church and the Bible are there for? Well, the church in Ephesus was a church that had lost its way. And that's why Paul left Timothy there. Timothy was given the job of bringing that church back to the gospel, back to the truth, back to the things that really matter. Timothy had to bring about reformation in that church. Now here, in chapter 2, verses 14 onwards, Paul gives Timothy a string of instructions. He tells him exactly what this work will involve. Three instructions, particularly, we need to look at. Instruction one, Paul says, keep reminding them of these things. Keep reminding them of these things. What things? Well, the things he's just been talking about. The things he's just said in verses 11 to 13. We looked at those verses last week. They're very solemn. They're all about the centrality of Christ. They're about dying with Christ. Dying to sin. Dying to your own self-centered life. And then they're about enduring. About living a life of detailed, plodding obedience to Christ. They're about pressing on, however hard and difficult it may be. And Paul says in those verses, it is only the person who dies with Christ and then endures in serving Christ. It's only that person who will live with Christ in the world to come, and who will reign with Christ. Paul tells us that if you want to have eternal life, if you want to reign with Christ, then it's going to mean a life of endurance, a life of dogged perseverance and obedience. And Paul warns that if we depart from Christ, if we disown him, he will also disown us. He'll stand by his warnings. If we're faithless, he'll remain faithful to what he said. He'll disown us. Paul's making it plain that there are people who say they're Christians and they believe they're saved and they set off on the Christian life. They're baptized, but they don't endure, and they don't carry on fighting against sin, and they don't carry on working for holiness, and they finish up disowning Christ, and they're lost, because Christ will disown them on the last day. Though they may once have seemed to be Christians, they'll go to hell. Now Paul says to Timothy, remind those folk in the church in Ephesus of those terrifying facts. They're playing their little intellectual games. They're swapping their little insights about genealogies. They're arguing over trivia. And meanwhile, they're forgetting that what is at stake is their eternal souls. These people have forgotten that any one of them could still finish up in hell. And they will do if they don't live a life of repentance and faith and obedience to Christ. It's frightening to think of it. But every one of us is either going to be happy in heaven forever, or we're going to be in total black misery in hell. And that misery will go on forever and ever and ever without an end. And every day I am closer to one or the other of those ends. Every day I spend without a close walk with Christ. Every day where I'm not repenting of sin. Every day where I'm not putting Christ first. Every day where I'm not living in determined obedience to Him. Every day like that brings me closer to hell. Because if you're not clinging to Christ, then you're in danger of drifting from Christ, of losing Christ, of disowning Christ. The moment you stop actively fighting against sin, the moment you stop actively pursuing obedience, you are in danger. And on the other side, every day you spend coming close to Christ, every battle that you fight in His strength against sin, every sermon which you take and apply to yourself, every thread of holiness which He weaves in your character makes you more ready for heaven. Well then, if that is true, well then you would think that Christians would only have one thought when they come to church. Oh God, please bring me nearer to Christ today. Please rescue me from the sins that could drag me away from Christ. Those sins will drag me down to hell if I'm not freed from them. Oh God, please show me the sins I don't know about. And please give me strength to break with the sins I already know about. Please force me through your word to see the things I've never seen before about myself. Then give me grace to turn to Christ today and to deal with my sins in His strength. You'd think that every Christian would have that as a great urgent pressure on their soul. But they don't. And that's why Paul has to say to Timothy, remind them of these things. Don't let them forget that their souls are at stake. Tell them again and again, if we endure, we'll reign with Christ. But if we disown Him, He will disown us. You know, it's hard to credit how trivial the things are that Christians, professing Christians, in gospel churches, in reformed churches, get obsessed with. They'll go on about anything and everything. They'll get worked up about the most trivial things. It's not Jewish myths and legends now. It's not genealogies usually. But it's anything and everything else. It's Bible translations, and it's flower rotas, and it's personalities. and procedures and who said what to whom when. And I can just imagine Paul walking into our churches and just listening to this for 10 minutes and then shouting, "What's going on here? What are you doing playing these little games? We're caught up in a war where any of us could lose our soul. If we endure, we'll reign with him. But if we disown him, he'll disown us. Don't you realize you're in danger?" Well, that's what Timothy has to do in the church in Ephesus. He has to remind them, and he has to keep reminding them of the things they've been forgetting. They've been playing their little intellectual games. They've been having their little trivial pursuit competition. Timothy's got to be saying to them, look, the Christian life is about being saved or being damned. If we endure, we will reign with Christ. But if we disown him, he'll disown us. He's got to warn them before God against quarrelling about words. It's of no value, says Paul, and only ruins those who listen. The NIV makes that a separate instruction, but in the Greek it's still part of the first one. On the one side, Paul says, remind them of the things they've been forgetting. And on the other, warn them against their silly debates and quarrels. They're quarrelling over nothing, he says. They're quarrelling over trivial things. They're quarrelling just over words. Nothing that's got any relevance to anyone. Does it really matter whether Noah used a saw or an axe to cut the wood for the ark? Does that have any bearing at all on the way that you live your Christian life today? Does it help you fight against sin? Does it help you become more Christ-like? No, says Paul, it's just an argument about words. It's got no value at all. And in fact, it ruins those who listen. Paul's saying something very strong, isn't he? Think about those final words. It only ruins those who listen. Being involved in that church in Ephesus, listening to that sort of teaching, getting involved in the sort of discussions that went on in that church, didn't just do no good, it actually harmed people. It ruined people. If you go to a church like that, you are ruined by it. And if you go to church with the wrong attitude, if you allow yourself to get dragged into the wrong sort of arguments, you will ruin yourself. It's not just that you won't be helped, it's that you'll be ruined. That's what Paul says. Anything which distracts you from looking at God and his holiness. Anything that distracts you from looking at yourself and your sins. Anything that distracts you from looking at Christ and turning to Christ for renewed grace. Anything that distracts you from a life of positive good works. Anything that becomes a distraction from the big things will ruin you, and it could ruin you eternally. Warn them, says Paul, and warn them in the most solemn way. Warn them before God. Make them aware that you're speaking in God's name, that God is present, that he listens to the warning. God will call them to account for whether they've heeded the warning or not. So that's Paul's first instruction to Timothy. Remind them of the things they ought to be thinking about. And then warn them about getting involved in arguments over things that have no real eternal importance. And then Paul's second instruction in verse 15. It's an instruction to Timothy about the way that he must preach and teach. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. The emphasis in the sentence is on the word yourself. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. All these other teachers in that church in Ephesus, they're all playing their silly games. They're all competing with one another, trying to show off how much they know. But Timothy, you have got to be different. Whatever they're doing, you make it your great concern to please God by the way that you preach. Make it your goal to win his approval. When God judges their work on the day of judgment, they'll be ashamed. Timothy, you've got to work in such a way that you are not ashamed on that day. And the only way that can happen is that you rightly, correctly handle the word of truth. They are misusing the Bible. They're handling it wrongly. Well, you've got to handle it right, Timothy. Whatever other people are preaching, you preach the gospel. You make people wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And Timothy, you use the Bible to rebuke believers and to correct them and to train them in righteousness and to equip them for every good work. Timothy, whatever other people do, never use the Bible just to entertain people, just to make them feel good, or just to fill up their heads with academic knowledge. Timothy, you use the Bible in the way it's supposed to be used. You use the Bible to turn people from sin and towards godliness. Now that's going to be hard work for Timothy. Notice the words at the beginning of verse 15. Do your best. Make every effort to be someone whose teaching God can approve. To be a good workman, to handle the word correctly. It's going to be hard work for Timothy to wrestle with the whole Bible, the parts of the Bible that had already been written, and the parts that were being written even then. Timothy has a lot of intellectual hard work ahead of them. If he's going to use all those different parts of the Bible rightly, he's got to understand the purpose of each part of the Bible. Then he's got to see the way it was supposed to be used. He's got to use every book of the Bible to make people wise for salvation, and then to rebuke them and correct them and train them in righteousness. It's going to mean a lot of intellectual hard work for Timothy. And it's going to be hard for Timothy again at the level of emotional energy. You know, it's quite easy to give a talk about some academic subject. This evening I'm going to list out for you the order in which Noah sent the animals out of the ark. That doesn't cost a preacher anything emotionally. But to use God's word rightly, to actually bring it to bear on the lives of the people sitting in front of you, that costs everything emotionally. To rebuke those people for their sins, to warn them, to urge them, to encourage them, to plead with them, to speak from your heart to their heart, that costs. And that's what Timothy is going to have to do each week if he's going to be a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed. And it's all going to be so much harder for Timothy because almost nobody else in that situation is preaching that way. You know, there's an accepted way of doing anything, isn't there? There's an English style of playing rugby. And if you put a New Zealander in the side, he sticks out a mile. Well, there was an accepted way of preaching in Ephesus. And if he's not careful, Timothy is just going to slide into that same way of preaching. It's going to take a conscious effort on Timothy's part to say, no, I'm not trying to do things the accepted way. I'm going to ask every time I stand up to speak, what is God's way? And that's how I'm going to preach. Make every effort. Do your best, Timothy. Yes, the whole atmosphere in which you're moving is alien to the sort of work to which God is calling you, the sort of emphasis you're going to bring. But Timothy, you must do it. And then Paul's third instruction to Timothy, verse 16. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Timothy has got to guard his own soul. He's not just got to be concerned about the other people in the church. He's got to be concerned about himself. He's got to guard himself lest he be corrupted. He's in a church where just about everyone is chattering on about trivial things. The word godless is used in the NIV in verse 16. Avoid godless chatter. I think that's probably too strong a word. The point is just that this chatter is worldly. It's unspiritual. It doesn't focus on eternal things. Well, Timothy must steer clear of all that himself. He must avoid it. He mustn't let it seep into his mind and into his thinking. He must keep himself at a distance from it. When one of these preachers is going on about his silly genealogies and legends, what do, Timothy? You get up and you walk out. You don't listen. When people want to collar you, Timothy, and get you into a discussion about trivial things, you just say, I'm not interested. You don't get involved, Timothy. Avoid this godless chatter. Why? Because you yourself could get addicted to it. Once you get distracted from the big things, once you get drawn into these unhelpful things, you can become more and more involved. They begin to take possession of your mind and your imagination. Paul says those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. You get dragged into their controversies and into their arguments, and your own walk with the Lord Jesus will be damaged. Your own love for Christ, your own battle against sin will be undermined. This sort of teaching is an infection. Paul says in verse 17, it spreads like gangrene. The point about gangrene, you know what it is? It's an infection that rots the flesh. The point about it is that you can't compromise with it. You can't allow a moderate amount of gangrene, because it spreads virulently. Once somebody has got gangrene, let's say in his foot, the only way to deal with it is to chop off the foot. I don't know if modern drugs may make a difference, but certainly in Paul's day, people knew what the seriousness of gangrene. You didn't play games with it. You just chopped off anything that was infected with gangrene. Well, Paul says to Timothy, that sort of teaching is gangrene. Don't have anything to do with it. Don't, out of politeness, sit and chat with these so-called spiritual leaders about the things that interest them. Walk away from it. Don't get involved. It's a very simple, practical thing that Paul is saying to us, isn't it? Somebody, a fellow Christian, wants to talk to you about something. And they obviously think it's very important. They're involved in a debate. They're involved in a controversy. And they want to get you on board. And you listen for 5 minutes. And you say, hang on. What has this to do with my walk with Jesus Christ? Will this debate you're involved in, will it help me to live a more holy, self-denying life? Will it help me to be a more obedient servant of Jesus Christ? This emphasis that you want to share with me, is it actually going to bring me nearer to heaven? And if the answer's no, then you say, I'm not interested. And you walk away. Because otherwise you yourself will be damaged. The gangrene will spread. And once a person gets infected, the infection will go deeper and deeper. Those who indulge in this empty chatter, says Paul, will become more and more ungodly. And Paul gives an example, or rather two examples. Among these false teachers in Ephesus, there were two men called Hymenaeus and Philetus. Paul mentions them in verse 17. And Paul says they have wandered away from the truth. Once they held to the truth. They were reliable, trustworthy, spiritual leaders. But then they just stepped off the path. They just began to deviate a little from the path of the truth. They began to get into all this nonsense about myths and genealogies. And bit by bit, they have wandered away completely. So now, these men are simply false teachers, full stop. They started by teaching unhelpful nonsense, trivia, and they finished up teaching plain anti-Christian heresy. You see now, says Paul, they're saying that the resurrection has already taken place. They're destroying the faith of some. These men had reached the stage where they were teaching that there's going to be no resurrection of our bodies. They were saying that the resurrection has taken place spiritually. It's already happened. So our bodies never need to be raised from the grave. There's not going to be a future resurrection of the body, they said. Well, when you think through the implications of that, that idea destroys the whole Christian faith. That's where these false teachers had got to. They were teaching plain heresy. But that's not where they started. They started just by joining in the genealogy game. They started simply by getting involved in these debates and controversies over trivia, thinking they could handle them. And they finished up destroying their own faith and the faith of others. Once you move off the track, once you forget what the Bible is for and what the church is for, then you can finish up heading over the cliff more quickly than you could imagine. Hymenaeus and Philetus had gone from bad to worse. And so had the church as a whole. And there's something very alarming here in what Paul says, and you could easily miss it. We've got these two false teachers named in verse 17. And they're denying one of the most basic doctrines of the Christian faith. But we've heard of one of these men before. Paul mentions Hymenaeus in his first letter to Timothy. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 19. And this is what Paul says there. Holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Paul had already spoken out against Hymenaeus. In fact, he had done more than that. Paul had put a solemn curse on Hymenaeus. That's what it means to hand him over to Satan. Paul had excommunicated Hymenaeus. He had put him under discipline. He'd cursed him. He'd withdrawn the protection of the church from him, so that now Hymenaeus was handed over to Satan, for Satan to attack. And yet, the church at Ephesus, when Paul wrote to Timothy, were still allowing Hymenaeus to carry on as if nothing was wrong. They were still allowing him to teach his lethal doctrines. That's how far the gangrene had spread in the church. The church started by tolerating Hymenaeus and co. when they were teaching trivial nonsense. But now they're tolerating Hymenaeus when he's undermining the whole Christian faith, and after Paul has openly condemned him. So Paul says to Timothy, you must avoid all this ungodly chatter. Listening, having anything to do with people like Hymenaeus, it's damaged the whole church. The gangrene is spreading. And Timothy, if you don't take a clear, definite stand, it could rot your spiritual life. You're as much in danger as anyone else. You know, what Paul wrote to Timothy is just so stark, isn't it? Hymenaeus was obviously a well-received, well-accepted spiritual leader among the churches. Well, you know, if I named a well-known Christian leader and said publicly, his teaching is like gangrene. It'll rot your soul. It'll destroy your Christian life. Lots of people would jump to say that I was over the top and that I was uncharitable. But that's exactly what Paul says about the men who were teaching that church in Ephesus. The men who were turning the minds of Christians towards trivia. Let me sum up everything that we've said tonight in two sentences. Number one, there is only one right sort of church to belong to. And it's a church where the teaching cuts at you again and again. What we need from our church is not touchy-feely, sentimental, nice thoughts to make you feel good. And what we need is not clever, intellectual preaching that fills you up with useless information. What we need is to be listening to teaching which shows up your sins and forces you to break off those sins by the power of Christ. The sort of preaching that doesn't do that is just words. It's just empty chatter, to use Paul's phrase. And it's not just that it does you no good, it does you dreadful harm. To sit in a church where all you're hearing is empty chatter is damage to your soul. Which is worse? To feed poison to a toddler, or to feed it on nothing but Coca-Cola and Blackpool Rock? Answer? Well, one will kill the baby faster than the other, but that's the only difference between them. There are churches where poison is taught, plain rank heresy, and you'll avoid them. But just as dangerous as those churches are churches where it is empty chatter, churches where sin is not rebuked, churches where people are not urged and warned to seek holiness because their souls are at stake. Christians who listen to Coca-Cola preaching, Blackpool Rock preaching, are killing their own souls. And then the second sentence, there is only one right way to listen to preaching, and that is with this urgent, hungry desire, this determination to use it in repentance and faith. A lot of you take notes on the preaching, and I think that's good. But let me suggest something. When you take your notes, write them in the way that most sensible committees write their minutes. Just spread your notes across the first two-thirds of the page, and then leave the last third of the page as an action column. And in that column, write down what you have to do in response to what's been preached. David preached this morning, didn't he? On disappointments and troubles that come into our lives and how we should respond to them. Well, did you write anything down in the action column? Did you write at any point, I must ask God's forgiveness today for the way that I've been sulking since my plans went wrong? David talked this morning about repentance, about going back to the place where things went wrong and sorting things out. What did you put down in the action column? Did you make a list of the situations you do have to sort out, and how you're going to do it, and when? Is that the attitude with which you listen to preaching? To listen to preaching, to attend a church, even a gospel church, a reformed church, a Bible preaching church, to be there as a Christian, but without that motivation, is to risk your own soul. It doesn't just do you no good, it does you harm when you listen to preaching and simply think of it as a way of filling your head up with information. It does you harm when you listen to preaching and think that it's just a way of whiling away an hour. It does you harm when you listen to preaching and when you sit there comparing it with last week's preaching and thinking, well, he was off form tonight. It does you harm when you listen to preaching simply for entertainment, in the hope there'll be something interesting and fresh and novel tonight. It doesn't just do you no good, it does you harm because it hardens you. It hardens you. If you're going to listen to preaching, then you must listen to it saying, oh God, rebuke me. Oh God, train me in righteousness. Oh God, correct me. Oh God, equip me for good works. Please use the reading of the Bible. Please use the preaching of this man, whoever it may be. Please use that preaching to change me. Is that the attitude with which you listen to preaching? Is going to church a game of trivial pursuit? Or is it a battle in which your soul is at stake? Well, may God speak to us all by his Spirit through his word tonight.